prize to be greedily held on to is equality with God, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the fashion or likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There are actually 7 steps in the humiliation of Christ. So we bring 2 or 3 of these together. The greatest, of course, was his incarnation, to start with, because of his purpose to die. As John said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Theologians have argued on this kenosis. We took this up a little bit in the last lesson. This emptying of himself as to what was involved. And of course, some said his deity. Some said he became nothing but a man. Deity could not cease to be deity. It's a contradiction in terms. God can't be anything but God, as he cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot sin. Anything antithetical to the nature of God is impossible to God. Serious. And of course, cessation of existence is impossible to God. For all things, like in Jesus, all by him all things consist, hold together. What Lee Chestnut and others call the nuclear glue, holding the atom together. That tremendous gravitational force within the infinitesimal atom, holding the positive and negative charges and yet held so tightly in the atom until it takes a tremendous force of millions of volts of electricity or millions of degrees of heat, or that tremendous speed in the large atom smasher to separate or to dissolve to a certain degree that glue that holds it together. And no science on the face of the earth can tell you what holds everything together. They can't tell you what gravity is. What is that attraction that every atom of matter has for every other atom of matter? What I'm getting at is, Jesus, if he ceased to be God, this whole thing would fall apart. Every last bit of it. From any angle you look at it, Christ could not have separated himself from his deity. It was only in the form, the amorphe, this prerogative of outward manifestation of deity, so that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no outward manifestation of glory, except on that Mount of Transfiguration. Now, he has resumed at his glorification. He resumed the amorphe of deity. Hence, when John saw him on Patmos, he fell down unconscious because of his glory. Even as the same glory as the Ancient of Days, the Father. No wonder they call this the impoverishment of deity. And no wonder we can't understand it. There's no way that we finite creatures can understand how, by what method, what was the emptying? How could deity unite to humanity into one personality and still be deity? And we shall see, we've already seen all the way through his incarnation, he was still God manifest in the flesh. It was only the amorphe, the outward form, Yet that form has to be divorced from the idea of shape we saw in the last lesson. Therefore, as close as we can get, it was the prerogatives of deity, the right to manifest himself as God. And taking the amorphe of a servant and of a man. This was the first step in his impoverishment. When he left the glory world and came incarnate in the babe of Bethlehem. Not just indwelling him, but incorporated into the human nature. So they took not on him the nature of angels, but of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham. Second, in his impoverishment, taking the form of a servant. The amorphe of a servant. All the trappings of a servant. Hence, one of his names is my servant, the righteous branch. Zechariah 3:8. My righteous servant in Isaiah 53:11. Probably one of the greatest. Well, he said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. One of the greatest illustrations of this is when the Lord Jesus girded himself with a towel and took the water and washed the disciples' feet. Then he came to the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And then Jesus scared him by saying, "If I wash not your feet, you have no lot in the party here." Then he said, "Give me a bath. Not just my feet, my hands and my head." Because he wanted a part in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want to be separated from him. John alone gives this particular part of the illustration. When I picture the Creator, God Almighty, washing as a humble servant, and the humblest servant of the household. Had this task. The steward of the house didn't do this. This was the humblest job in the whole household. Wash the guest's feet. What a picture of Jesus Christ in his humbling, in his self-abnegation. Take the form of a servant. Jesus Christ put himself absolutely under the control of the Holy Spirit. Starting at Bethabara, at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, Jesus Christ never used his power for self-aggrandizement. This was the source of the first temptation of Jesus by the devil when he said, "Turn these stones into bread." It would have been to take himself out from underneath the control of the Spirit. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was not to overcome him by his own power. That's why he said, "It is written." He didn't say to the enemy, "I say unto you," no, like he did when he was teaching, as the author. Now it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." This shows his absolute servanthood to the Father. He renounced his lordship for servantship. And the word servant is doulos. It is bond slave, the meanest servant. He who had the inherent right as God to demand the services of all became the servant of all. And even as a servant, he humbled himself. The Greek is he abased himself. He made himself of no reputation. As the Authorized Version gives it. He, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he was mistreated in Pilate's hall, in Herod's hall, by the rash multitude, as they railed upon him, spit upon him. This is the Creator. You and I will never know. There's no way that we can know what it cost God Almighty and what it cost Jesus Christ and what it cost the Holy Spirit for this abasement of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Remember, he offered himself up through the eternal Spirit, as well as God so loved that he gave, and Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. All three were in this blood of the everlasting covenant, offering up Jesus. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You can see the seven steps in here if you want to take them, but notice number three, he became obedient unto death. That unto has the idea to the very point of death. But it was in death, in the death itself. Peter called him the Arche of Life, the Prince of Life. Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. He who had life in himself didn't need to die. Death had no authority over him. Jesus could be alive today, as Adam could have been alive today, had he not sinned. Jesus could be alive today had he not voluntarily entered the domain of death as our sin offering. Death could have no influence on him at all. Even in that natural physical body, there were no seeds of death at all in him. You need to keep this in mind. Here is why he became obedient unto death. That's the only way he could die. No man could take his life from me. Here's why that strange statement on the cross. When he did die, after he had said it is finished, then we read he dismissed his spirit. Now nobody else could do this. No other human has ever dismissed his spirit. You could blow it out with a 44. You can snuff it out with cyanide. Or somebody can help you. But you just can't stand up here. I can't just stand up here and say, well, I guess I'll go to heaven. And say, all right, Bragg, get going. Dismiss my spirit. Then the old body crumbled down and laid on buried. I don't have that power. No other human does. But Jesus did. And that's the only way he could die. The cross couldn't kill him. He was the Prince of Life, the Archie of Life. He has life in himself. I like that expression, he became obedient unto death. Here we're entering into the depths of his humiliation, his emptying. Here the humiliation is complete. Here the human mind fails to comprehend what it means for God the Son to willingly enter the domain of death. The King of Terrors. For the worst possible portal of death. Look at the Greek, the expression. Even the death of the cross. I doubt whether any death has ever been more horrible than this. Even burning at the stake is not as bad as this. The suffocating fumes is soon put out, but here there are hours and hours of suffering. Here's why when they came to the three on the crosses, they came to the two thieves and they broke their legs that they might die sooner through the agony so that their bodies would not hang up on the cross over the Sabbath day. But when they came to Jesus, they were surprised to find him already dead. For after those 3 hours of darkness, when his soul was being made an offering for sin and crying out of that darkness, he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then those words, "It is finished." He voluntarily dismissed his spirit to enter into the realm of death. They didn't break his bones, therefore, they pierced his side with a sword just to make sure. And out came blood and water showing that he had a ruptured, broken heart. The death of the cross was necessary. It wasn't just the act of dying upon the cross. It was who was dying on the cross. The worth of the cross depends upon the one on the cross. Probably 100,000 or more had been slain on cross. They didn't save anybody or themselves. This man, the Son of God, was for the whole world. He tasted death for every man. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. By a voluntary act, he submitted his soul to be made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53 says. God's sacrificial lamb. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish. This is the secret of dying on the cross. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as much as one of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything in the law to do them." And then the 13th verse, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." According to Deuteronomy 21:23. Christ must have the sins of the whole world rolled upon his stainless soul. This is that orphan cry of the universe. Jesus had said to his disciples a few hours before, "The hour is coming when you will all forsake me and leave me alone, but I'm not alone. The Father is with me." When that awful darkness rolled out upon the world for those 3 hours, and Jesus entered those 3 hours of pitch blackness, God the Father had to turn his back on him. That unbroken fellowship that Jesus mentions in his high priestly prayer, John 17, from all eternity past, before the foundation of the world, he said, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The glory I had with thee before the foundation of the world." It's broken. As my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world from Adam on down rolled on the stainless soul of the Son of God, he became a sin offering. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God the Father had to turn his back, but he, as it were, blew the sun out for 3 hours. Nobody could see the anguish of the Son of God. I've often tried to imagine those 3 hours. You know, all time is relative. All time is relative. If you're waiting to have some tremendous experience in your life, it seems like time never goes by. But if you're waiting to get in a dentist chair, it seems that you're in the chair. Along with quite a few other experiences in life. I don't think anybody loves a dentist. He might not be the loneliest man on earth, but we all have got to go there, unlike the Maytag washerman. But I think he's the most unliked man on the face of the earth. We hate to see him. In fact, whenever I go to the dentist, you know that I'm hurting. But, you say, don't you believe in preventive dentistry? Not necessarily. All time is relative. Those 3 hours were only 3 hours of clock time. They were 3 ages of suffering. But they were 3 eternities of abandonment of God. The words of God, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into outer darkness. I never knew you. Should have been mine. But the abandonment that Jesus cried out about was his, because he took my place. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You'll find those same words in the 22nd Psalm, spoken prophetically by David, the Lord Jesus. The orphan cry of the universe, he suffered an eternity of abandonment in those 3 hours that I should have suffered. I might never have suffered. That I need never hear my God say, I never knew you. Depart from me and out of that. Even the death of the cross. Those are expected words. And yet there is one more. This is the one that's so mysterious and so misunderstood by most folks. Continuing under the power of death for a time. Well, one more before we get to the next one in the E. Descent into Hades. On page 17, top of the page. And this is the one that probably will take up most of our time this morning before we get to the descent into Hades. How long was Jesus in Sheol? We'll show you why we say Sheol, not the grave. Sheol, in the heart of the earth. Next Sunday is Easter, and we'll see in our prophecy class next period that word Easter should never have been put in the Bible. We've mentioned this before. I can't mention it enough. A lot of you won't be in my prophecy class, but let's just say here again. The word Easter is a heathen word. And you can see the way most of the church worships on Easter, they worship in the heathen way. All of Catholicism is pure heathenism, Babylonish worship. We've taken a lot from them with our St. Nicholas and Santa Claus, and but we've taken some from ancient Babylon with our Easter bunny. An Easter egg. It's not an accident, and then beeswax candles and so on, but it's not an accident that the Easter bunny is the symbol for Easter. Well, the word Easter comes from Ashtaroth. The heathen Zidonian queen, goddess of fertility. That's why we have the Easter bunny and the Easter egg. I feel about Easter and about a number of things about Christmas. The same way I do about fairy tales. We never told our children fairy tales. Grimm's or anybody else. Why tell a child a fairy tale, which is a pure lie and puts all kinds of nonsense in their head, when you can tell them a Bible story, which is a whole lot more wonderful and all true? And you're teaching them something for eternity all the time you're doing it. This continuing under the power of death for a time. don't go into all that he was doing during that period, only to mention it. It belongs to another realm entirely, a part of soteriology and other classes. But this time of the year in particular, and it falls this year again just at the right time, since next Sunday is Passover Sunday and time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did want to say here, I've said it before, the word Easter occurs only one time in the Bible, and there erroneously, in Acts 12:4, where Herod had slain James and intending after Easter also to bring the Apostle Peter out and have him slain. Then God engineered a jailbreak. But the word Easter there is Pascha. It's the Passover, not Easter. Easter is not a biblical name. It's not a Christian name. It's a shame that we've adopted it universally. It'd be better to call it the Passover feast. First, let me read part of your notes, and then we want to see how long Christ was in Hades. The Westminster Confession, in the original confession, aptly gives the humiliation of Christ as follows. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. You notice I'm borrowing that last clause. Continuing under the power of death for a time. Peter calls the power of death in Acts 2:24 the pains of death. Paul calls death an enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26. And then Peter says it was not possible that he should be holden of death. As the song says, death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. Of course it couldn't hold its prey. Now, it is true that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and he was quickened by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:11. The whole Trinity was in the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ himself. It was impossible that he should be holden of death. He must needs will to stay under death and stay in Sheol. Since we will not be returning to this in this class, let me say here. First, there is not one shred of evidence that Christ went to the lost side of Sheol. I know that the Christian church, the Russellites, the Seventh-day Adventists, all the second-chance people, his book used it. They used that strange statement by the Apostle Peter that he preached the Spirit in print, saying that he went to the lost side to give them another chance. Then they used that other text in the chapter just before that, that in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. We want the long-suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah. Claiming that Christ in Sheol went to the lost side and preached the gospel to all the sinners. Well, according to Peter, in 2 Peter, he didn't get any converts. People have to read it. He didn't get a single convert if he did. And why should he preach to those that were helped building the ark for 120 years? And they had the preaching of Noah, righteous Noah, who preached for 120 years and didn't get any converts, except his own three sons and daughters and his wife. Why not go to all those who were far away and never got a chance to even hear Noah. I believe, by the way, that there probably were a billion or more people on Earth. You figure it out. Nobody died naturally, hardly, before the flood. For most people, it'd be almost 1,000. Adam was alive just maybe 50, 60, or 70, 100 years before the flood. Since he lived 930 years. Why should Christ go to the lost side to preach only to those who heard Noah? No, you'll see in the first chapter where it says the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It was the Spirit of Christ in Noah that preached during the 120 years when the ark was prepared. I know it's a strange text, and the Authorized Version messed it up even more because it finds difficulty translating it. But the whole sense is the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah, as in chapter 1. Coming back, though, to Christ continuing under the power of death. I don't know of one text that says that Christ went to the lost side. Now remember, paradise and the place of torment were in the same locality in the heart of the earth. Same locality. With a great gulf in between. You read Luke on this. With a great gulf in between. They could see each other across the gulf. Then the rich man in torment could see Lazarus afar off and asked Abraham to send him to earth to talk to his brothers to keep them from coming where he was. I don't believe that Jesus Christ went to the lost side at all. The preaching to the prisoners was on the safe side. Now, we will enlarge upon that in another class. It was to announce liberty to the captives. Turn with me to 61 of Isaiah, and we'll only briefly give it. Isaiah 61:1. This is the Lord Jesus, for Christ said so, in the fourth chapter of Matthew and the fourth chapter of Luke. This was, the fourth chapter of Luke would be the best one. Jesus said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He read this in the synagogue when they asked him to speak. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. Now here's the whole time ministry of Jesus in this text. First, to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's his whole ministry on earth. 3.5 years. Now look at the next one. To proclaim liberty to the captives. I think this was his Sheol ministry in the slave side. Remember, they were saved in hope. They were prisoners of hope, the Old Testament calls. They didn't know how they were having their good things. It was a place of peace. It was called paradise. But it was in the heart of the earth. They were still captive until Christ could sprinkle the blood, his blood upon the mercy seat in the glory world. Then he could lead captivity captive and give gifts unto men. Ephesians 4 says. Jesus spent those hours in the saved side. Can you imagine the joy, the light, the glory that came upon the Old Testament saints as Christ proclaimed his work on Calvary to them, what it meant? And then when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He emptied the paradise side from the heart of the earth and took it to the third heaven. There's no doubt about that. For now, it's to be absent in the body and to be present with the Lord. Well, where's Christ? In the third heaven. He's on the heart of the earth. There isn't a soul in paradise in the heart of the earth. Not a one. They're in the third heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his ministry. Then notice, and the opening of the prison of them that are bound. And here's his ministry for the last 2,000 years. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now here's the amazing thing. He shut the book that day at night. And said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in you. Now if he'd have said the rest of that verse, he could not have said that. The day of vengeance of our God. That's his ministry over in the future. It starts with his revelation and continues right on through till he delivers the kingdom up to the Father. That's the whole time ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, notice the rest of it. And to appoint them to them mourning in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, you'll have the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. I want to devote the rest of the time to this. When was the crucifixion? Was it on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? All three have been advocated by good men. We have no trouble with the resurrection, though some try to make some trouble with it. Jesus arose early on the first day of the week. We not only have the breaking of bread on the first day of the week to change the day of worship for the church from Saturday to Sunday. The early church celebrated not Saturday, first day of the week. Acts shows that. And it's called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1. It was fixed in the early church from the very first, right at Pentecost, to worship not on Saturday but on Sunday morning for the first day of the week. It's also fixed in Mark 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen, and the Greek having risen, it's in the Greek aorist participle, it carries the idea of a definite time. Fixed. It had to be early the first day of the week. Mark 16:9. Fixed it. It's the crucifixion we're going to have problems with, but the resurrection, no problem. Now, when Jesus was risen, or having risen, early the first day of the week, not that he was alive at that time, but he arose that time, the Greek demanded. Molten and Milligan says, all aorists are punctiliar in statement. That is pinpointing a time. So Rotherham renders it, and arising early on the first day of the week, he appeared in the wind. Diaglett renders it, having risen early on the first day of the week. Now the problem then is not the time and the day of the resurrection. It was before daylight, Sunday morning, first day of the week. The problem is the date of the crucifixion. How long was Christ's body in the tomb, and how long was his soul in Sheol? Was Christ crucified on Friday, the traditional day, or on Thursday, or on Wednesday? R.A. Torrey first taught the Wednesday crucifixion, then finally changed it to Thursday. Keith L. Brooks in his prophecy monthly, and I took it for a great number of years, that he went to be with the Lord. Gave the Thursday date. Now, the problem arises with one primary text. Most of them get their time from the text. Matthew 12:40. And usually from that, they figure 72 hours. The text says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so also shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I have a tract that's very dogmatic. The man says this, I'm quoting him. Don't you think I'm saying this? He's saying it. Quotation mark. "If Christ was not in the tomb 72 hours to the minute, the Bible is a lie and Christ was a liar." End of quotation. He's got problems, as we'll show you. Most Catholics fix Friday as the date of the crucifixion. I'll say here, it's amazing that they ever got anything right, but they did get this one right. I'll show you. For like ivory snow, they are 99% wrong, as a rule. It is those who try to put 72 hours to the minute who try to figure the 6 p.m. Wednesday date. Now, wait a minute. It is not the time that they put him in the tomb. He went in a shield, part of the earth. It was the time that he gave up the ghost. It's Mr. Spirit, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's where your problem is. Not the time that they buried him, just before 6 p.m., so that his body wouldn't remain on the cross over the Sabbath day. There's some problems here for the Wednesday crucifixion or the Thursday crucifixion. His body didn't go to the heart of the earth. His soul went to the heart of the earth. Psalm 16 says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. Neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's his body. But his soul went to Sheol, to the heart of the earth. He descends first into the deep, Romans 10 says. Ephesians 4 says, "He that also ascended is also descended into the heart of the earth." His body didn't go to the heart of the earth. His body didn't go into Sheol. It was his soul that went into Sheol. Let us see the statement on the date of the crucifixion. In every statement, Christ was crucified the day before the Sabbath. Every place called the Day of Preparation. It can't be Wednesday by any stretch of the imagination. You can't put it on Wednesday, on this Day of Preparation. Look first in Luke 23:54. It couldn't be Wednesday or Thursday. It had to be Friday. "And that day was the preparation." The Greek is himera parakuros. The day of preparation. "And the Sabbath drew on." That is getting toward 6 p.m. Friday evening. Now they broke the legs of the two thieves. They didn't want to stay on the cross over the Sabbath day. They always did this. But they didn't break Christ's legs. He's already dead. Now notice verse 56. That was verse 54 of Luke 23. It was too late to get any permission to anoint the body of Jesus, so they prepared spices. Then it reads, And they returned and repaired and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath. This could not be the Sabbath of Pentecost, of the Feast of the Passover. For they didn't have to rest for any other Sabbath except the seventh day. The only command on every other Sabbath, now remember they had several Sabbath days. All called Sabbath. Even the year of Jubilee was a Sabbath. Every seventh year was a Sabbath. They had one Sabbath once a month. They had a yearly Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the Passover. That's why it's always still a Sabbath. That no man judge you as holy days or Sabbath. But there was only one day when they were not allowed to work, period. That was the seventh day of the week. But every other Sabbath, the command was no servile work. S-E-R-V-I-L-E, no servile work. That is, you couldn't get out and plow the South 40. But you could do any task around the place. In other words, the day of preparation had to be Friday. In fact, the Jews still call it the same today, and the Greeks do too. The day of preparation. For the Sabbath. That you weren't to do any work at all on the Sabbath day. There's no way in the world that Wednesday can be called the day of preparation. Now you look it up in any dictionary, Bible dictionary, for the day of preparation. You see, it's remarkably so. Look at Luke 24:1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the Greek is at deep dawn, Robert says, they came unto the sepulchre and found the stone rolled away. Remember, they rested on the day of preparation. And they couldn't come on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath had to be over. It had to be beyond 6 o'clock Saturday evening before they could come to the sepulchre. Look at Matthew 27:62-66. Now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priest came begging a guard of Pilate. It had to be after 6 p.m. Saturday evening. Mark 15:42. Mark explains the meaning of the day. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. What day was Christ crucified then? Day of preparation. What is the day of preparation? Friday. Can't be Saturday. John 19:31 is very plain. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For that Sabbath day was an high day. It had two Sabbaths. It had the seventh day of the Passover, and it also had the seventh day of the week. It was a high day. There was no day of preparation for any other Sabbath except Saturday. So if Christ was crucified on the day of preparation, it had to be Friday. All right. Let's see now about that 72-hour business. 3 days and three nights. Let's look at the idioms. They say, didn't Christ stay 3 days and three nights, 72 hours in the heart of the earth? There's only one text, Matthew 12:40, that says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. There are three texts, or four texts, that says, after 3 days. Matthew 27:63, Mark 8:31, 9:31, And Mark 10:34, after 3 days. But there are 15 texts. It says Christ would rise on the third day. 15. On the third day. That is within the 3 days. As Matthew 16:21. He'd be raised the third day. The Greek is on the third day. So 17:23. The third day he shall be raised again. 26:61. I will build it in 3 days. So Luke 18:31. The third day he shall rise again. 15 times. I'll give them all to you. I've got them down here. There is no chronology possible that can put Jesus in the tomb for 72 hours to the minute. No way. And it's not necessary. That's our problem is interpreting the Bible always by our Western way of thinking. We get into more trouble in Bible interpretation, and it's usually by some ignorant fellow like this Tract. The guy was very ignorant when he says Christ is a liar and the Bible's a liar, and he wasn't in there to the minute. 72 hours. We use the same thing. If some drunk is putting in the drunk tank on Saturday evening and sentenced for 3 days, he could be let out anytime Monday he wants to. Anybody comes for it. Anytime the jailer is handy, he can turn him loose. And he's got 3 days and 3 nights in the cookie. No problem. We all do this. If we talk about within 3 days or 3 days and 3 nights on something, any part, now this is the secret. And you can read it in every Jewish lesson, and you'll find it in the Bible several times. Any part of the first day is the first day and night. All of the 24 hours of the second day is a day and a night. And any part of the third day is the third day and night. The Onar, the day and night. No problem at all in the Jewish reckoning. No Jew ever had any problem with this. The only Christian had any problem with it. It's only in our Western modern way of thinking that we say it's got to be to the minute. 72 hours. It's a famous Jewish reckoning, 3 Onah. The Hebrew word is O-N-A-H. Here's what the Talmud says about the Onah. If a day has been entered into only for a few minutes, it was reckoned as the first whole day. If a child was born in the last minute of a day, it was reckoned as the first day of the 8 days before circumcision. See how this works. Let's look at just one text since we don't have any more time. 1 Samuel 3:12-13. Well, that's not the one I want. Let's look at Luke 24:13. And behold, two of his disciples went on the same day, as the first day of the week. But we trusted, they said, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and besides all this, today, that is Sunday, is the third day since all these things took place. If you want a text, two or three texts to look at the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 3:12-13, Genesis 42:17-18, and Esther 4:16. You can use the chronology of the last week also in the Gospels, and you can see that there's no way in the world that Christ could be crucified on Wednesday or crucified on Thursday. He had to be crucified on the day of preparation on Friday. And therefore, from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till 6 was the first Onah, the first day and night. Saturday was the second day and night. From Saturday at 6 p.m., remember the Jewish day was from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So any time after 6 p.m. on Saturday was the third day and night. Third Onah. You're dismissed.